We are in part two of our study of the doctrine of baptism. Last week was our introduction. We primarily focused on reasons why that we're going to do this study, the need for the study. And basically, it came down to there is just a general ignorance of what baptism is, what it accomplishes, what it is meant to do in the life of a Christian. And we're seeing an increasing misunderstanding among Baptists. Baptists, by and large, have been the stalwarts for the doctrine of baptism. I mean, that's in our name, okay? So we should know it because it's in our name. But what we're running into as time goes on, there's less and less doctrinal preaching. There's less and less pulpits that are at least systematically covering Scripture. So what you're running into is just a dearth of understanding on this doctrine of baptism. So now we are going to begin a breakdown of this study. And our goal is to make sure that our understanding, our doctrine of baptism, is consistent with the whole of Scripture. You know, we have people that sprinkle for baptism. We have people that dab for baptism, just dab a little water on you. We have those that baptize infants. There's even a group that baptizes for the dead. Yeah, figure that one out. Well, you're a Mormon, you got more problems than that anyways. But the point I'm trying to make is there are so many different understandings of baptism. So what we're going to do, in all these groups, they not all of them, but most of them have some kind of convoluted misunderstanding of Scripture. So this is going to be, as of right now, a six-part lesson. And we're going to look at part number two, and we're going to deal with the modification and a mandate of baptism. Baptism, I never really thought about this before until I embarked on this study, but baptism was modified in between John the Baptist and Jesus Christ. Baptism was modified in between John the Baptist and Jesus Christ. I knew this occurred, but I never really took time to dig into the why and what happened and what changed. So what I want us to do is look at the modification of baptism, all right? There is zero, nada, zilch instructions for baptism found in the Old Testament. Baptism is not an Old Testament teaching. It is not an Old Testament practice. It is not found anywhere in the Old Testament. You can read the books of the law. You can read the first five books. It's not there. You can read the minor prophets. It's not there. You can read the history of Judaism. Baptism is not there. Now, the question arises, there was baptisms at some point in time. Where did they originate? And that is our first discussion, the intertestamental period. The intertestamental. Now, what is the intertestamental period? Between Malachi and Matthew. Between Malachi and the arrival of Jesus Christ. More explicitly, the arrival of his forerunner, John the Baptist, which is how Matthew begins. So, what happens in this intertestamental period is nothing that the Christian should concern himself with, okay? If something's happening when God's not talking, I'm not interested in what y'all are talking about. God said he was not going to talk until Christ came. That's the end of Malachi. You're going to have some years of silence. Have you ever heard people talk about the lost books of the Bible? They're talking about primarily books that were written between Malachi and Matthew. God didn't lose those books because God didn't write those books. Have you ever heard of the books that are in the Catholic Bible called the Maccabees and the Apocrypha? These are all books that are written during this time when God said he's not going to talk. So why in the world would you credit a book to God when God said I'm not talking? I don't know. You're trying to figure out Catholics. You're wasting your time. I'm sorry. But the point I'm trying to make is what came out of this did not come from the apocryphal books. What came out of this time, this intertestamental period, was tradition. And I don't know much about it. I asked some preachers about it yesterday in a little coffee meeting that we had. And I said, I know there were baptisms prior to John's, but where did they originate? And they said, and they started talking about they were forward facing baptisms. Two people would take you by the arm, one on each side, and dip you in face first into the water. And I said, where did you find that at? Oh, Josephus wrote about it. Josephus was a historian, okay? He wasn't a writer of scripture. And I said, so where did these come from? And they said, well, it was just Jewish tradition. They wrote about this. So I'm not real interested in Jewish tradition, but I looked it up, and here's what I came up with. Baptism of purification. The Jewish community at, and I don't know if I'm saying this right, Qumran, Qumran, used washings as a rite of cleansing. And here's what they said in their book, chapter 10. No man shall bathe in dirty water or in an amount too shallow to cover a man. He shall not purify himself with water contained in a vessel. Sounds like early Baptist to me, doesn't it? Got to have enough water to be put under, okay? But this has nothing to do with Christ. These were their ceremonial cleansings that they developed of their own tradition. Now, what do we know about the tradition of the Jews? Jesus criticized it continually. You have elevated the traditions of men above Scripture. So all we have here is the traditions of men. There is another Jewish writing. Earlier forms of Judaism had some form of baptism. Along with male circumcision and sacrificial offerings, these were requirements for proselytes, for full conversion. So after Malachi and before Christ, Jews started saying, be circumcised, offer a sacrifice, and here was something that was not prescribed in Scripture. Be baptized, be washed. This was a symbolic cleansing of your paganism, your Gentilism. What this was a symbolic washing away of your old dirty self and becoming a new Jew. And here's what they said in Carat 9a. I don't know nothing about that book. I don't care to study it any further than I have. But here's what it says. As your forefathers entered into the covenant only by circumcision, immersion, and sprinkling of the blood, so shall they, the proselytes, enter the kingdom only by circumcision, immersion, and the sprinkling of blood. The only problem with that is the forefathers did not enter by immersion. What we could find or what we could say they were talking about is that Moses and the children of Israel were baptized in the cloud as they came out of Egypt into the promised land. Okay? That's the closest we could come to. They were baptized into the Red Sea. Noah and his sons were baptized into the new world through the flood. But there was no ritual of being put under water. This was a recreation of Jewish rabbis. So, who's the first person to give us a biblical command to be baptized? The leader of the Baptist Church. Ha ha ha, John the Baptist. John the Baptist is the first person to give us a God-given command to be baptized. So let's look in our Bibles at the institution of the practice. And this is found in all four of the Gospels. I know it's found in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but let's look at Mark's account. And I didn't pick it for any particular reason. Just, they all basically say something very similar to this. But in Mark chapter 1 verse 4, it says, John did baptize in the wilderness and preach the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. You find this almost the same thing in every gospel at some point and another. John baptizing with the baptism of repentance for the remission of sin. All right. Here's what you need to know about that. Here's what needs to be understood. John's baptism and Jesus' baptism is different because John is baptizing with the baptism of repentance. His baptism is not a complete baptism. His baptism is not a full baptism. His baptism is still lacking something. All right. Now, how do we know that there's going to come a different, newer, modified form of baptism? We know that because John, who gave the first commandment to be baptized, who did the first work of baptism, tells us in Matthew chapter 3. Let me read you Matthew chapter 3, verse 11. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. But he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. So John is saying that his baptism is unto repentance, but there's coming someone else who will baptize with the Holy Ghost and with fire. The baptism that he's talking about here is not just a water baptism, which will also be different, but there will be the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And so the baptism of Christ is going to differ from the baptism of John in that Christ's baptism is going to include the Holy Spirit. Make sense? You say, Brother Harold, can you show us this difference in Scripture? I think I can. And I want us to go to Acts chapter 19 and look at verses 1 through 5. And I want us to see a group of people who only had John's baptism. Acts chapter 19, John is telling his disciples in Matthew 3, someone else is coming. And their shoes I'm not worthy to unlatch. Well, Paul encounters some people who only have John's baptism. All right, and let's see how Paul treats them. Acts chapter 19, verse 1. And it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus and finding certain disciples. These disciples differ from other disciples. It's not your ordinary Christian. And he said unto them, have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed? And they said unto him, we have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. Well, what did John say? Somebody's going to come along and baptize you with the Holy Ghost. And they said, we've never heard of the Holy Ghost. Look at verse 3. And he said unto them, unto what were ye baptized? And they said unto him, unto John's baptism. Well, what do we know about John's baptism? When John was baptizing, he said, I'm baptizing you with water. But there's somebody else whose shoe latch I'm not worthy. John was pointing to Christ in his baptism. He wasn't baptizing in the name of Christ, but he was telling of a coming Christ, and he was telling of the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 4. And when Paul, and then said Paul, verily, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. What's happening here is we're seeing a difference between John's baptism and Jesus' baptism. Now, let me give you a word of caution. Not everybody that got John's baptism went out and got Jesus' baptism later. We have no evidence that the apostles were twice baptized. Do you know why? They were baptized with the baptism of repentance. They were looking for Jesus. They had Jesus. We have John saying, behold the Lamb of God. We have the disciples going to Jesus. There is no need for them to have a secondary baptism because they were repenting and turning to Christ. They had faith that he was indeed the Son of God. Peter makes this confession. To whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of life. So, not everybody that got John's baptism got Jesus' baptism. If you understood what John's baptism was for, and you understood that there was a coming Christ, and you understood that there was the Holy Spirit, here's what would happen. You would receive the Holy Spirit after Christ died, just like the apostles did. In the upper room, in John chapter 20, Jesus goes into the upper room and breathes on them and says, receive ye the Holy Spirit. People say, well, they were baptized with the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. They were. They already had the indwelling of the Holy Spirit since John 17. And I would go a step further. They already had the Holy Spirit because they professed Christ as Lord and Savior. And they couldn't have done that without the Holy Spirit. The baptism that John had was one of repentance. This baptism was a hybridized baptism, not meant to be carried on. How do you know it wasn't meant to be carried on? Because John got beheaded and he couldn't do it anymore. And Jesus and the apostles were baptizing. Repent and be baptized for the remission of sin. That's what the apostles preached. That's what Jesus preached. And that's what they continued to preach. The only thing that changed was that now the message was different and that John was saying Christ is coming and the apostles were saying Christ came. So how was the baptism modified? It was modified in its meaning. How do you see that? You see that in the identification and picture. The identification and picture. Let's go back and look at our text from Sunday, Matthew chapter 28, verse 19. My Bible just kind of naturally opens up to there anyways. It's kind of wore out in that spot. Jesus is giving this great commission, all right? This is going to spill right into our mandate for baptism. But he says in verse 19, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them for repentance." Is that how yours reads? He's changed baptism. He hasn't changed the method. He hasn't changed anything about it except its meaning, what it's for. It's no longer the baptism of repentance. Now it's the baptism in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Why the change in baptism? John said, one's coming who's going to baptize you with the Holy Ghost. Huh? It's easier? Oh, he's here. Yes. Jesus is here. So he's completed his task. Jesus had a real obscure names in the Old Testament, didn't he? Nobody called him Jesus of Nazareth in the Old Testament. Yeah, they said he would be a Nazarene, but nobody called him Jesus of Nazareth. "Ye shall bear a son, and his name shall be called Emmanuel, God with us." Now we're baptizing in the name of the Son. Jesus is putting the baptism in a Trinitarian state. Why? Because the only people who are going or should receive, and this is going to be of any benefit for, are for those who have been saved by the entirety of the Godhead. This is different than circumcision. You know why? Circumcision applied to everybody that was a male that was born of the descendants of Abraham. Baptism only applies to those whom the Father foreknew. Ephesians 1. Whom the Son died for. Ephesians 1. Whom the Holy Spirit sealed. Ephesians 1. I'm saving us the time of going there and reading about 8 verses. Father, Son, Spirit, all save mankind. So baptism is changing from the baptism of repentance, which John said, this is to show them that you're turning away from the world and you're turning to Christ. Instead, Jesus is saying, not only are you identifying with me and the Father and the Holy Spirit, but there is a picture here. In this baptism, you are being buried and resurrected. Okay? So let's look over at Romans real quick. Romans chapter 6, I believe. Romans 6, verse 4. Therefore, I hear pages turning, I'll let you catch up. We're talking about a picture here. Remember the Jewish picture in the intertestamental? This is a cleansing. Remember John's call? This is a repentance. It's a turning over. It's a turning away from. Jesus says, no, it's an identification with me and it's a picture of what I've done. Verse 4, therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, and that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Do you see the identification and the picture taking place in the modification of baptism? We didn't start sprinkling. Sprinkling doesn't picture burial, does it? I'm going to tell you something. If somebody dies, don't go sprinkle a little dirt on them. They're going to stink. I had to shoot a coon in the chicken pen last night. I told Missy I saved her chicken so she could haul the coon off. She got up this morning and she got some rubber gloves. She said, I'm going to haul him a little further down the hill. When someone is dead, they need to be buried, not sprinkled. It doesn't picture it. When Jesus is saying baptism, he has in this mandate, it is not a sprinkling, because the very Greek word, the meaning, and that was going to be one of my points, but the meaning of the very word means to be put under, to be immersed, to be sunk, to be submerged. So we have this identification with Christ, with the Holy Spirit, with God the Father, and we have this picture of what the Trinity did for us in Christ. The Bible tells us that the Trinity cooperated to bring Christ back from the grave. Jesus said, no man takes my life, I lay it down. And if I lay it down, I am able to take it up again. The Bible also says that Jesus was offered up by the eternal Spirit unto God. And then it also says that he was raised again to the glory of the Father. The Trinity is one God. Are there any questions about this modification? Yes, John. God told him to. Yeah, and it's not recorded for us that God appeared to him on a mountainside like he did Elijah or whatever. But we know that God told John to baptize. We know this and can prove it because Jesus comes to him and says, baptize me. Now, if what John was doing was wrong, Jesus would have said, this ain't what we talked about. Okay? And by this ain't what we talked about, I mean, this ain't what God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit talked about. John says, I shouldn't be baptizing you. You should be baptizing me. And Jesus says, suffer it so that we set the example for everyone else. And I do what I'm requiring everyone else to do. I'm living on the earth as a human serving God. And this is what human serving God at this time should do. Be baptized. Right. Jesus wasn't repenting. Yeah. That's why John says, I should be getting baptized by you. Jesus said, suffer it so that we do what's expected of us. Let me give you an example that will explain this better. They get mad at Jesus for not paying the temple tax. The temple is the house of God. Jesus says to them, do princes pay taxes to the king, their father? And they go, well, no, the household of the king don't pay taxes. Jesus says, then I shouldn't pay taxes. Nevertheless, so you don't accuse me of anything, Peter, go throw your hook in the water, catch a fish. First fish you catch, open its mouth. In its mouth, you'll find the exact coin that's due for a temple tax. Jesus paid the tax that he did not owe. He took a baptism that he did not need. Does that make sense? And why is he doing that? To set the example for us. That's good questions. Are there any other good questions? Any bad questions? John, yeah, I got a bad one. Yeah, they're baptized and they go back to what they were doing. Except for the apostles. And then many people followed Christ from time to time. But people, you know, we have this idea that people just quit their job and followed Christ for 3.5 years. They didn't. They followed Christ until he preached on their particular problem. Then they left. You know, you find that in John 6. He feeds them all supper. You know, with the 5,000, they all leave the next morning. Hey, what's for breakfast? Me. Eat me. Drink my blood. Eat me. And you won't ever get hungry again. And they all leave. You see? So there is, with John's baptism, people went out in the wilderness. They heard this preaching that there was coming a reformation. There was coming a savior who was going to provide an atonement for sin. There's going to be, I mean, John knew this. He didn't know all of it, but he knew enough to preach it. Okay? So John's preaching this, and people are coming. They're getting this baptism. Many of them, that's the only baptism they'll ever receive, and they live years and years after Christ. Some of them, like the people we saw in Acts 19, got this baptism, knew that something needed to change, knew that they were sinners, wanted to be right with God, but did not know anything about the Holy Spirit, did not know anything about Jesus Christ. They didn't fully comprehend what John was preaching. When Paul says John's baptism was a preparation for Christ, we don't even know if there be a Christ. Now, I've seen people use Acts chapter 19, where Paul is rebaptizing John's disciples and saying, this is why you need to get rebaptized when you join the church of Christ. This is why you need to get rebaptized when you come out of the Assembly of God and join the Baptist church. You need to get rebaptized because Paul was rebaptizing these people in Acts chapter 19. Here's the problem with people saying that. They're taking that out of context. Those people didn't know who Jesus Christ was. Folks, if you don't know who Jesus Christ is, you're lost. If something happens to you after you truly find out who Christ is, you need to get baptized. Because what happened to you the first time was not salvation. Does that make sense? You don't get baptized every time you change your beliefs about a Bible verse and change denominations. You get baptized one time when you're saved. These people weren't saved because they didn't know who the Holy Spirit was. They didn't know who Christ is. They knew God the Father. That's one third of the Trinity. That's not complete. You want to know why I know that people who say, well, I believe in God, but I don't believe in Jesus, I'm going to heaven? No, you're not, because the heaven is occupied by the Trinity and you don't know two thirds of it. Therefore, you don't know God at all. You have a God of your own making. Right. So, good questions. Any more questions about the modification of baptism? We're not baptizing like John. Our message is the same. Repent and believe. John's saying believe he's coming. I'm saying believe he came. John was preaching believe he's coming, and then one day he showed up and he said, there he is. Man, that's a message nobody's ever been able to preach before or since. But one day, he will return. Some lucky preacher will get to preach that. All right, if there's no questions about the modification of baptism, let's look at the mandate for baptism. And let's stay right there in Matthew chapter 28, verse 19. If anybody thought I smoked through that last Sunday, brace yourself for 6 weeks of referencing Matthew 28, verse 19. What is a mandate? An order, a command. I looked it up just to make sure that my country English was still functional. A mandate is an authoritative command. It's an order. It's something where someone has the right, the authority to demand that you do something. Okay? I want you to look at baptism as a mandate because it meets the criteria in who gave the order. Do you ever have that one kid in your neighborhood? Maybe you were that kid. Somebody else's mom and dad would come out and tell y'all to quit doing something, and you had that one kid that said, you're not my mom. I never was that kid. Because I knew all them moms had my mom's phone number. And if my mom knew I said that, I would have wished that lady was my mom. Okay? I remember one time we had us a car hood. We had it off an old, like an old Buick, you know, where it was rounded on the sides. We had flipped that thing over and tied it to a four-wheeler. So we had these fenders, you know, I mean, it's come up, it was like a sled with a curved edge, and we'd get five or six kids and pile them on that car hood and a couple kids on the four-wheeler, and we'd drive around this field, we slinging them around. Well, this one kid flew off into a barbed wire fence. And it's went home crying. We like, oh, you big baby, you don't rub a little dirt on it. Well, a little bit later, his mom comes walking out in the pasture. We're all in the car hood, and we come sliding up there, and she goes, all you kids get off that car hood. Y'all ain't riding this around the pasture. Well, the kid that was on the motorcycle was the one who's, you're not my mom. So he says, you're not my mom. I don't have to do what you say. Go get back in your house. And he took off. And we took off with him because we're being pulled, you know. And I thought for a moment, do I jump off now? And I'm like, no, I'm a prisoner. I'm a hostage on this sled. Well, I come to find out that when she told all of us kids to get off the sled, it was a mandate. Because she was an adult and we weren't, by the time we got back to Mike's house, his mom had got a phone call. And my mom had got a phone call. And Jerry Otto's mom got a phone call. Everybody's mom got a phone call. And then his mom's telling me that my mom says it's time for me and my little brother to go home. Now, what made this lady's word a mandate was not birthright. It was age and adulthood and kids doing stuff their mom and dad didn't know anything about when they were 12 or 13 years old. What makes baptism a mandate is the person that gives the order. It didn't come from the Apostle Paul. If it did, the Methodists would say, we don't have to do that because we don't like what Paul says, and he really shouldn't have been in the Bible anyways. If it was James, the Lord's brother, Martin Luther would say, we don't have to do that. Because Martin Luther had problems with the book of James. He said it mixed works and grace. James doesn't mix works and grace. James is grace that works. But since Luther didn't understand the writing of James, he tended to dismiss the book and dodge it and not deal with it. Okay? In our instance, it's not Paul, it's not James, it's not some obscure text, it's Jesus Christ himself. It's a red letter message to us. So, if Christ said it, well, who's Christ? Remember those disciples? We don't even know if there be a Christ. Okay? Who's Christ? He's King of Kings. He's Lord of Lords. He's a name that's above every name. If he said it, what do you think we should do? Do it. Do it. So if we got a clear command from Christ, is it a mandate? Yes or no? Okay. Let's look first of all, it was commissioned to the apostles. Baptizing them, this is the go ye therefore, teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. From the apostles, where did the authority transfer to? To other apostles? Is there an unbroken line of apostles that have this authority to baptize? Did it go to the elders of the church? And there's an unbroken line of leaders who tell churches what to do? No. The authority of the apostles transitioned to the church. Okay? If you don't understand this, go look up my sermon on church authority. Let me give you a real quick rundown of what this looks like. Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 5, says he is also an elder. The elders among you I exhort, for I am also an elder. Peter is transitioning from apostle to elder in a local church. Paul, who was an apostle unto the Gentiles, is sent out on a missionary journey, not on the authority of him being apostle, but on the authority of the church at Antioch. And when a dispute broke out between Paul and Barnabas, it wasn't the apostles that settled it. It was the church at Antioch. And when a dispute broke out about doctrine between the Judaizers in Jerusalem, sending out orders for Gentiles to be circumcised, it wasn't the apostles that put their head together. It was the church and the apostles and the elders. And the guy that wrote the opinion that the church accepted and printed in Acts chapter 16 was not James the apostle. He was dead. It was James the elder, the pastor of the church at Jerusalem. Now, if you're an apostle and you're shutting your mouth and letting the pastor talk, something would tell me here that the church is getting the authority that God established to you. Okay? I hate to get all preachy on you, but I'm getting sick and tired of people saying that the elders rule the world. And I'm getting equally as sick of my Pentecostal friends still claiming the name apostle. You are not an eyewitness to the ministry of Jesus. You ain't qualified. Commission, the command to go and to baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost came from Christ, was given to the apostles. That authority, as the apostles grew older, transitioned to the authority of the church. So what can we deduce from that? The church must be a baptized body of believers. Well, Brother Harold, how did you get that? Well, I got that because you're supposed to teach the nations and baptize them. Now, we're not baptizing the American flag. As much as I'd love to baptize Congress, we ain't doing that either. So what we're talking about is baptizing people in the nation. And who are those people? The ones that we're teaching. And then what are we doing after we baptize them? We're continuing to teach them. Teach them, verse 20, to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. Okay, so the church must be baptized people, and the church has the authority to baptize. It's a mandate. Came from Christ. Still valid today. Well, can we see it in action? Yes. It was commanded of inquirers. Now, Peter was there in Matthew chapter 28, verse 19. He got this command directly. So let's see him on his first public preaching event in Acts chapter 2. He's going to get stopped in the middle of a great sermon about everybody being guilty of killing Jesus. And they literally were. I mean, he died for your sins. The blood of Christ is upon you. But these people actually like went to court and said, kill him. You know. So what does he say? Verse 37, what do they say? He's preaching. Verse 37, Acts chapter 2. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and they said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Heads bowed, eyes closed, no one looking around the city. Repeat after me. Dear Jesus. No, that's not how your Bible's written. That's not how any Bible is written. Peter says, verse 38, then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sin, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Well, Peter didn't baptize in the Trinity. He just said, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Well, there's a reason why Peter didn't say, be baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And I believe that when he baptized them, he said that. But the reason that Peter says, be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, is because that's who they killed. Jesus was the subject of the sermon. They knew who God the Father was. They knew that they were talking about His Son, Jesus Christ. They even knew the Spirit of God was upon them. Because He starts His message. We're not drunk with new wine. This is what God promised would happen when His Spirit came. So they know the Spirit. They know the Father. The baptism is not John's baptism. It's the baptism that Jesus instituted. Peter tells them that they should be baptized when they believe. Now, that is not a theological book on how to be saved. That's a summary of what it means to publicly profess faith in Christ. Next week, we're going to look at the meaning and the method of baptism, okay? And we'll learn more about what baptism means and teaches. But the point that Peter's doing here, and the point I'm trying to make from this text, is this. Peter says that it's the duty of everyone that believes that Jesus Christ is the Son of God to be baptized. Okay? That's a clear part of his message. And that's a clear requirement to the people that heard it. Now, in this mandate, it is commissioned to the apostles. It is commanded of inquirers. Number three, it is called for by believers. When asked, the apostles didn't hesitate. They told them that you need to take this ordinance. It's a symbolic event to show what Christ did on your behalf and that you believe it and you want to identify with him and be pictured with him. But when we look at Acts chapter 8, it's totally different. Philip here in this passage in Acts chapter 8 has been drug away from a great revival taking place in Samaria where people are getting saved and baptized and filled with the Holy Spirit. And he's told to go down to a desert highway. Cool wind in his hair. Warm smell. No, I'm just kidding. He's sent to a dark desert highway. Some of you are Eagles fans, some of you are not. He goes to a highway going to nowhere. And he's told to go there. And why is he going there? Because God has somebody coming through that's going to hear, need to hear this message, right? And so here's Philip standing on the road going to nowhere, all right? When I came into California on vacation, I thought about this passage. We're driving from Needles, California, into L.A. If you've ever made that drive, you're going through the Mojave Desert, literally. There is nothing. Now, there's a ton of people going through there. But imagine that desert, that desolate, and Peter standing out here, no canteen, no sack lunch, just standing here because Jesus wanted him there, right? Okay, I'm here. Who are we preaching to? Here comes this guy riding in a chariot, reading the prophet Isaiah. He's been in Jerusalem for a feast. He happens to be reading Isaiah 53. He can't make heads or tails over who's dying for who. He don't understand how he's bearing our sorrows, how he's wounded for our transgressions. And Philip goes, imagine this. I'm out here in the middle of nowhere. Here comes a guy reading Isaiah 53. He says, you understand what you're reading? He said, how can I understand this except somebody help me? Peter gets up on the wagon and preaches unto him Christ. Okay. That's all it says. Look at chapter 8, verse 35. Let me give you the background. So he says, I got to learn from some other man. Who's he talking to? Peter opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. That's all we know about the sermon. We don't know about his stripes, we're healed. We don't know about he shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. We don't know what Peter's preaching, but look at verse 36. And as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water, and the eunuch said, see, here is water. What doeth hinder me to be baptized? Who's asking to be baptized? The eunuch. How did he learn about baptism? From Isaiah 53. The only thing I can take away from this is that when Philip was preaching the gospel, he was saying the way that you show that you believe what I'm talking about is to identify with Christ in baptism. Because it's commanded that those of us who believe in him identify with him in his burial, in his resurrection to walk in a new life. And that was part of the gospel message. It wasn't the gospel, but it was part of the message. And so when they were riding along, Philip's still teaching. He still got Isaiah rolled out on the chariot. He's still reading and explaining. And he goes, whoa, driver, whoa. Y'all don't know what chariots look like, but you watch the show Stagecoach, right? Whoa, driver. They stopped the team. A certain water. Not a mud puddle. This had to be a big body of water. Because the eunuch says, there's enough water to be sprinkled. Folks, they had enough water in the canteen to sprinkle him. I had a friend in Vietnam. They was in a firefight one night. He'd been witnessing to this guy. And the guy was cursing God and everything. I don't believe in God. God's stupid. Jesus is stupid. I don't believe none of that mess. Bullets start flying. He goes, hey, if I die tonight, I don't want to go to hell. He goes, I got to get saved. Well, pray. You know, I ain't going to work. I got to be baptized. He said he opened his canteen and just throwed water all over the guy in the foxhole. There, you're good. And the guy, okay, we're good. He said, I baptized him in the foxhole. I said, no, you didn't. You splashed him in the foxhole. You didn't baptize him. You splashed him. Well, he felt better about it. Well, he had a false hope because it wasn't the baptism that saved him anyways. The point I'm making is that when this eunuch sees a body of water big enough to go out in and get under, he says, that's what I need to do. This is what I believe. Look at what Philip says to him. Verse 37. Philip said, if thou believe with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he commanded his chariot to stand still. And they went down both into the water. That's funny. They got in it. All they had to do was splash a little. Both Philip and he, we'll talk about the mode and the method and all that later. And the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip, took him away. And the Ethiopian eunuch saw him no more. He went his way rejoicing. All right. Point I'm making here. It's that believers, when they understand baptism, know they need to have it done. You don't have to coerce them. They know it. It's a mandate. It's a mandate given to the apostles. It's a mandate that's transferred to the church. It's commanded of those that hear our preaching. And those of us that believe, seek it. We want it. We want to be baptized. After hearing the gospel preached, these early believers understood the need for baptism. They understood it. This tells me that baptism was discussed during the gospel message. It wasn't heads bowed, eyes closed, no one looking around. The gospel was being preached, and it wasn't found in baptism. We can go look at Paul, we will later, Paul in 1 Corinthians about chapter 15 or 16, he said, I didn't come to baptize, I came to preach the gospel. You preach the gospel first, you baptize those that believe it. Nobody may believe it. I've been in that boat a few times. Hey, we want you to come preach a revival, got a bunch of lost folks need to be saved. Awesome. Go down there and preach the gospel. Nobody got saved. I failed. No, I didn't. I came to preach the gospel. The people that got baptized were those that believed. Nobody believed. I did my part. Just as Peter did in Acts 2, when he told them, when they asked him what to do, they said, be baptized. I have seen this time and time again. Believers who know who Jesus Christ is, they believe in him. They have the evidence of being saved. They have the fruits of the Spirit. They don't know anything about baptism. But when you explain baptism to them, they're like, I need to get that done. Okay, you want me to give you an example of this? And she wouldn't mind me telling you. You know Michelle Chambers, Shelly Chambers, her and Lionel sit right up here. I don't know how old Shelly is, and if I did, I wouldn't say it in church, okay? But she was baptized as a child, as an infant. And when she wanted to join our church, I said, have you been baptized? Oh, yeah, my parents had that done a long time ago. Well, that doesn't mean anything to you. So I explained to her about believers' baptism. And I thought, you know, it's probably going to make her mad. Her and Lionel will go run off somewhere else and we'll never see him again. And she goes, that makes perfect sense. I need to have that done. Because I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and I need to do it the right way at the right time. I was like, wow. But that's what believers do. Why? If the Spirit of God dwells in you and you hear the truth and you know the truth, you want to practice the truth. There may be some hang-ups at first, but if the Holy Spirit's dwelling in you, He's going to lead you to do what Christ commanded you to do. It's a mandate. Does that make sense to everybody? Are there any questions about the mandate? Southern Baptist doctrine. Well, we'll look at that next week when we talk about the meaning of baptism. If you're baptized the right way, for the right reason, at the right time, it don't matter who did it. Now, that's contrary to what a lot of Baptists believe, because they think they are the only true churches. This is landmarkism, and this is Acts chapter 19. They think everybody needs to be rebaptized. Because no other baptisms were valid. Okay? That's very common. I grew up missionary Baptist till I was in the 7th grade. Nobody joined our church without being baptized in a missionary Baptist church. Yeah, and that's part of that like faith and order clause that Baptists tend to cling to. I'll give you the opposite story. I had a lady that came to Vine Prairie Baptist Church, the other church that I pastored, first church I pastored. She came faithfully, and she came from a Free Will Baptist background. And I said, why don't you join here? She said, I don't want to be baptized again. I said, well, why would I baptize you again? And she says, well, I've been baptized 7 or 8 times. And I'm like, okay, you probably do need to be baptized again because you obviously didn't understand what happened, you know. But that was common in their circles to baptize over and over and over. And another funny thing, when I first came here, there were a whole group of kids that had gotten saved at church camp prior to me coming. And so I sat down with them, and I basically, back then, I just said, tell me why you want to be baptized. I believe in Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. Amen. Let's get baptized. Well, we're baptism night. Everybody's parents are here, and I've got this teenage girl here, and she goes, I promise you, this is going to be the last time I get baptized. And I'm like, wow, what do you mean? This girl had been getting baptized every year after church camp. She'd go down there. She'd get scared, slapped to death about that she wasn't saved. She wasn't living right. She'd come back. She got saved at church camp. And this is why we don't go to that church camp, by the way. Because about 10 to 20% of the kids get saved every single year. And it's been my understanding and my observation, it's the same kids every year. So I made it kind of my practice to ensure that those who were being baptized understood what baptism was and the gospel was. And that cut down on a lot of people wanting to get baptized. So if you explain it, Christians want to do it. If you explain it, lost people don't want to do it. I'll give you another example. I mean, we're giving examples. I don't have my watch on. We may be way over time. Perry Driggers lived across the street. Lived a rough, rough life. Cussed like a sailor, drank like a fish. Owned a bar over in Fort Smith and a rough one. I didn't know him. But his son came over. And he said, would you come over and pray for my daddy? He's dying. He's got cancer. I was like, sure. He lived right across the street. You know, I thought, I can't believe this guy's interested in hearing, you know, hearing anything from a preacher. So I go over there and I said, what can I do for you, Mr. Driggers? And he says, I want to be baptized. I got a swimming pool out back. I want you to baptize me in the swimming pool. This guy can't hardly get out of bed. He's bedfast. And I said, why do you want to be baptized, Mr. Driggers? He said, well, it can't hurt. I said, well, it can't help either. He said, what do you mean? Aren't you a preacher? I said, yes, I'm a preacher. Aren't you the preacher across the street? I said, yes. He goes, you don't want to baptize people? I said, y'all pester me and pester me. Come to your church. I said, Mr. Driggers, I didn't come over here to baptize you. And I shared the gospel with him. I told him he was a sinner. I said, you need to repent of your sins. You've lived a life of rebellion toward God. You've never given him a second thought. And you need to repent. And then you need to believe that what Christ did on the cross was sufficient to cover all your transgressions. And he sat there with a blank look on his face. And he said, I've never heard any of that before. I said, I thought you said you grew up in church. He said, they never told us that. I said, well, here, I went back over here and I got him a Bible and I marked some Bible verses in it. And I told his wife, you know, you can read this to him, you know, think about it. I said, come back and talk to you tomorrow. It's okay. So came back home. Next morning, I pulled into the church parking lot. I unlocked my door. Here come his son across the street. He said, preacher, dad died last night. I said, really? Yeah. And, I didn't know what to say. You know, I was just kind of shocked. And he said, but he told us that he wants you to preach his funeral and he wants you to tell everybody at his funeral the same story you told him about Jesus and sin and death. And, I mean, you're talking about a guy that had one of the roughest bars in Fort Smith. And at his funeral was some of the roughest people I've ever encountered in my life. So I don't know what happened in Perry Driggers' life. But I know that Perry Driggers could be fully saved and never baptized. But here's what else I know. Had Perry Driggers believed the gospel and heard that message and received it and lived another couple days, I'd be back over there and he'd be wanting to be baptized. And it wouldn't be because it couldn't hurt. It would be because he had had a change of heart and he wanted to identify with the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Believers seek to be obedient to the commands of Christ. Preachers command those who believe the gospel to follow in baptism because Christ told us to do so. Does that make sense to everybody? That's the way the doctrine of baptism, as far as the modification and the mandate, should work.